If you would open your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, our text, or our lesson rather, will be a series of texts primarily based from the book of Matthew. I do hope you and pray that you will consider the nomination sheets that were handed out about appointing more men at the office of an elder, and something that I think, again, we need to be praying about. And our bulletin article, I guess, was something that I had written in regard to it. And there is a separate sheet in the back next to the bulletin in regard to a kind of more detailed explanation of what maybe the Bible teaches of the office and qualifications for elders. It's a little lengthy. It's 4 pages. I remember if I would have been in college, I would have double spaced it, so it would have been 8 pages. But I don't have to double space them anymore. That's kind of nice in some ways. But anyhow, so I hope you can check that out and study that even for yourself. Just kind of what does the Bible say in regard to the qualifications of elders? We talked about that last Sunday, but I felt like one sermon really doesn't do that justice necessarily, so that kind of that handout maybe gives some more details in regard to that. But in 1892, John Daly wrote the song, "Why Did My Savior Come to Earth?" And it's a beautiful song in that it starts out saying, "Why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble go? Why did he choose the lowly birth?" And then at the end of that first verse, it says, "Because he loved me so." Later on, another verse says, "Why did he drink the bitter cup of sorrow, pain, and woe? Why on the cross be lifted up? Because he loved me so." I think one of the great and grand questions we could ask ourselves is, why did God decide to live among us and become a man? It's not that God reigning in heaven just one day said, "You know what, I think I'll come to earth." No, that's not the case. But the very idea of the creator of the universe, which I think as we observe our natural world, it's rather insane to walk away with the notion that everything we see is just some giant accident. There is a creator of all that we see and know, from the things we look under the microscope, the bacteria, the amoeba, or whatever, to our galaxy. This is designed and created, and that creator becoming a man and living among us, it's kind of, how do we fathom that in a lot of ways? But why did he do it? Here's what I want to do this morning. I want to go and just primarily look at 4 different texts from the book of Matthew where Jesus explicitly states, "I have come," or "I came," and he gives explicit reasons as to why he came to this earth. Let's look at the first one, shall we, this morning, and it's in Matthew chapter 5. Why did God become a man? Well, overall, the first 2 points have to do with, well, in one sense, what God has done for us and ultimately his grace. But ultimately, though, what Lane read before us has to do with the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Jesus didn't come to demolish the religion of Judaism or anything like that. He said, "I didn't come to demolish it." He said, "But I came to fulfill it." Fulfill it. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, the Bible is a book of 66 books, but it's not just a random collection of books written by admirable authors in times past that we study as some kind of just literature today. In fact, instead, the Bible is 66 books written by different men at different times in different places in different languages. Yet overall, the author is God. And when we begin to study the Scriptures, we see, as we dig deep, we come to understand that. You see, in one sense, the Old Testament, the 39 books written in the Old Testament, ultimately point to Jesus Christ. Let me try to give you a brief description as to why that's the case. If you think about it, in the Bible, what is the greatest problem in the Bible? Now today, you know, a lot of times today, if you were to ask people in the world, what's the greatest problem today? Well, you're going to have some people say, well, you know, the greatest problem today is the environment. You know what I mean? The environment. And maybe I shouldn't say this, but sometimes I wonder if people come around saying greatest problem today is the environment is nothing more than an attempt of communism, but that's neither here nor there ultimately, or more government control. But I'll talk with you about that individually some other time, right? The greatest problem today is not the environment, okay? The greatest problem today is not the government becoming God, as some people would want. The greatest problem today is the same problem that occurred back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, and that is, and it has everything to do with, our relationship with God. And the very thing that has severed our relationship with our Creator is our decision to rebel against our Creator and sin against God. That was Adam and Eve's problem. Back in the Garden of Eden, God said, don't eat of the tree. And what did they do? They ate of the tree. And ever since then, from Genesis chapter 3 forward, as we study the history of man in the pages of Scripture, the greatest problem over and over and over again is when we decide to walk away from God, we not only repeatedly sin against Him, but we also start turning and mistreating one another. I mean, just think about this for example. Genesis 3, the greatest problem was a sin problem. When sin moved in, Adam and Eve moved out of the Garden of Eden. And they no longer had that fellowship with God. And we see one of the ways that God commanded them to approach their sin problem in the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, is the offering of animal sacrifices, killing an animal for the price of your sins. That sin problem continues, though, because the world became so wicked. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, God destroys the world because of sinfulness with a global flood. Or how about in Genesis chapter 11 there, when after the flood, men settle down and begin to rebel against God and building the Tower of Babel ultimately. And so God literally confuses their languages and disperses them. And by the way, you read the rest of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. And you know, Genesis 12:4, do you know what it's about? It's about a family of one man and his children, then his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren and his great-great-grandchildren. And it's about this family. You know what this family does? How they mistreat one another. I mean, this Abraham and his descendants, you know what they were? They were a series of families that had a lot of problems. It's no different than Exodus, where God gives a law, and one of the things we see is none of us can perfectly keep a law. And think about how you remember the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. What's one of the themes there? Well, continual rebellion against God. What am I doing here? I'm giving you the pages of history from the Old Testament. Once the Israelites settle into the land of Canaan in the book of Joshua, you know what happens over and over again? Their idolatry and rebellion against God. You know what the message of the prophets and the minor prophets in the Old Testament is? Their rebellion against God. And it's no different in the New Testament, and it's really no different today. People don't realize this, but we are living in the last days. I don't know if you know this or not, but what do I mean by the last days? The last days is not this idea that sometimes you hear on TV today that, well, Israel's about to go to war with Iran and this is going to happen and the rapture. That's not even in the Bible, by the way, okay? The last days is the Christian dispensation, and the return of Christ can come at any moment, or He could come 1,000 years from now. I don't know when that happens, and no man knows when that's going to happen. But the Bible teaches us 2,000 years ago in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that we're living in the last days. And one of the descriptions of the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2 says, men will be what? Well, they'll be lovers of themselves. They're lovers of money. They're boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. What is it? In other words, hey, we're living in the last days, and what's men going to do? Men's going to be sinful men, and men's going to mistreat one another. That's overall, in one sense, and I can go on about this, the message of Scripture. As men and women, we are sinners. We have rebelled against God. And so Jesus says in Matthew 5, I came to fulfill a plan that helps us with our sin problem. And all throughout the Old Testament, just as God is revealing our sin problem, He's also revealing our sin promise, the hope that would help us. Do you realize just as soon as sin entered into the world, God promised He'd help us with our sin? In Genesis 3:15, He promised through a descendant of Eve, a man would come and defeat the devil from sin. And what's amazing about that is, as through the pages of Scripture, just as God reveals that we're sinners and our sin separates us from God, He also gives us prophecies and promises that one is coming to help us with our sin problem, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the seed of Abraham in Genesis 12, of whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He is the one who is the sacrifice ultimately for our sins, as you see the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. He's the prophet like unto Moses in Deuteronomy 18. He's the ultimate deliverer, unlike the temporary deliverers from the book of Judges. He is the King of Kings who is perfect and sinless, unlike the kings as you read in the history of Israel from 1 Samuel to 2 Chronicles. He is the Son of God, according to Psalm 2. His very episode of the cross and His prayer on the cross was revealed in Psalm 22. Isaiah 53 reveals specifically that a man would come and die for the sins of the people. He would die a perfect man, but die yet as a criminal and be buried in the tomb of a rich man in Isaiah 53. Or how about He'd be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7 and verse 14, and born of the city of Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. He is the Son of Man in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. He is like Jonah, and just as Jonah, as Jesus taught about Himself in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, would be in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, so Jesus would be crucified and placed in a tomb for 3 days and three nights and be resurrected from the dead. What's my point? Well, my point is Jesus is telling us in this chapter, I have come to fulfill a plan. And the plan we begin to see is God began to unfold as soon as sin entered into the world, and He reveals through time more and more and bits and pieces and more elements of this plan that ultimately reveals to the fact that leads us to our second point, that His plan overall was to redeem us from our sin problem. Go with me to Matthew chapter 20. And that leads us to our second text this morning. And our second text has a phrase in Matthew chapter 20, and particularly verse 28. Jesus says, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Think about that. Jesus says, I did not come for people to serve me. I came to serve others and ultimately to give my life as a ransom for many. What is going on here? Consider the context real quickly. The handpicked, the apostles in this context, as you start back in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 20, you know what they're doing? They're fighting. They're arguing with one another, and they've been doing it for quite some time as to who would get the highest ranking position in the kingdom of God. In other words, they were all looking for that job promotion. but only two of them was going to fill the slot out of 12 in their mind. And so a lot of times they would debate as to who's the better of the disciples, who's the best, in one sense, as we would say, apostle, who's the most qualified. So why? Because they wanted that position of power. And Jesus teaches them in this chapter, you got it all wrong. Your attitude is wrong. The kingdom of God is not about being top ranked in order to dominate other people and be powerful over other people. That's the way the world works. And he basically tells his disciples, you all are acting like a bunch of Gentile dictators. He says, in the kingdom of God, if you want to be great, you be a servant. And then he says, just as he has modeled that for us. Jesus says, I didn't come to be some kind of dictator and to rule with an iron fist. Jesus devoted his life serving other people. He devoted his life treating man and helping man with our issues. He healed people physically. He helped people mentally. He revealed the way of salvation spiritually. And he corrects and changes our behavior patterns. And then ultimately, he makes the forgiveness of sins possible by giving himself as a ransom. By the way, that word there in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, ransom, is a very rich word at this time. In the first century, you know, today we live in a culture where we all have an understanding that as a general statement, slavery is something that is wrong. I think we all would agree with that, right? Slavery is wrong, but it was a very common practice in the first century, slavery. And the word there, by the way, redeem or ransom, was a word that was used in reference to buying someone out of slavery. It's getting enough money to buy someone out of slavery. Now, why do I say that? I want you to go over with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want you to look at something real quickly that's rather rich from this text, and it kind of elaborates a little further on the concept that Jesus gives to us in the sense of being ransomed. Okay, he gave his life as a ransom. Peter says this after Jesus, you know, the church is established and died and resurrected from the dead. He says in verse 18, knowing in 1 Peter chapter 1 that you were not redeemed, that's that word there, with corruptible things like silver or gold. Church, I want you to understand something. There's no amount of money in this world that's going to fix your mind sin problem. And one of the things about sin that the Bible identifies about sin is a form of enslavement. You and I see it every day if we just look long enough. How many people's lives revolve around some kind of sin? It could be drugs, it could be alcohol, it could be sexual sins, it could be, you know, the love of money or greed or coveting, it could be pride, right? It could be materialism, you name it. And all of these things are forms of enslavements and can be forms of enslavements in our life. And I don't know about you, but you can have $1 billion, but that $1 billion doesn't fix a drug problem. Oftentimes it makes it worse. $1 million is not going to create a loving marriage. Sometimes, actually, you throw a bunch of money in a troubled marriage and it leads to more problems. Jesus came to redeem us from sin. In other words, it's through Jesus that we can have the freedom from sin. It's through Jesus that we have the freedom from any kind of enslavement to sin. It's through Jesus, ultimately, that we have the forgiveness of sins. As this text goes on to reveal, we were not bought out of our enslavement to sin with money or anything else, but as you look at verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot, without blemish. In other words, it's because of Jesus. that the price and the penalty for my sins and your sins was paid for because he became my sacrifice. You know, in the Old Testament, they offered animal sacrifices for sins, right? But we know, according to the New Testament, that that didn't really forgive people of their sins. It was a reminder of this is the seriousness of sins. And it kind of rolled sins over until ultimately God became a man who was sinless and died and paid the price for our sins. One of the songs that we sing in our hymnals, it's not in our hymnals, but it is on the computer. It's called In Christ Alone. And it's one of my favorite songs. And one of the phrases in that song reveals something to us about God's plan of saving us when it says, "For on the cross that Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Church, I want you to understand this. God hates sin. Sin deserves to be punished. That's why, because of God's love at the same time, he bore the punishment for our sins. And you've heard me say this many a time, and it's one of the more frustrating things today that in pulpits across America will not talk about. Hell is real. Hell is somewhere everyone deserves to go. And I know that's harsh, and I know that may, you know, make God out to be whatever people think, but you never appreciate God's grace and God's love and until we first kind of comprehend and understand God's wrath and God's justice. In fact, I would tell you, we make a mockery of God's grace and God's love until we fully grasp the concept of God's anger and God's hatred towards sin. We see God's grace and how amazing it is when we fully understand the seriousness of God's wrath. And Jesus said, "I came to die. I came," he says, "to give my life as a ransom." The price to be bought out of the enslavement of sin was his death on the cross. And it's because of that we don't have to live in sin anymore. And it's because of that that the sins that we do and have committed, we can be forgiven because the penalty for them has been paid ultimately. Let's look at the last one and we close out this morning. I just want to share with you this one. Go back to Matthew chapter 9. And I want to look at one more passage here. Why Jesus said he came? Well, Jesus said he came to fulfill God's eternal plan, right? He came to give his life as a ransom for our sins, right? But he also came to call us to repentance, the Bible says. I saw a bulletin board online. It was a picture of a bulletin board, and it was a government website, and I think it was kind of a one of those things to go get your heart checked kind of thing. And but the bulletin board said, it said, "This year, thousands of men will die from stubbornness." That's what it said. And no joke, underneath that, those words, "thousands of men will die from stubbornness," someone spray painted, "No, we won't." Well, maybe there's a little bit of truth to that. I've known people to die from stubbornness. What do I mean by that? They have some kind of symptoms, health problem symptoms, and they never go to the doctor about it. And that was, I think, the message, basically. Even though I still think it's funny of, "No, we won't," you know. Anyhow, spiritually speaking, though, stubbornness is not really a laughing matter. It's really not. I have found at times, maybe it's a guy thing, we can tend to ignore health problems or symptoms or signs or whatever. And, you know, I'm sure women could be like that too, but it does seem to be more in tune with guys, right? You know, and it's, unless it's our kids, it's just kind of like, I'll be fine, right? You know. In the text here, there's a saying in Matthew 9 that Jesus has. In verse 13, he says, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What's he talking about there? He's not using the word righteous in a good way, in context. He's talking about the Pharisees who are criticizing Jesus for eating a meal with people who were sinners. You know, Jesus was around people who had problems in their life. You know, even though God hates sin, when God became a man, he dwelt with sinful man. In other words, people who were literally were sexually impure or maybe had drug problems or alcohol problems in the first century, as we kind of talked about, Jesus was with them, but he wasn't with them to kind of approve of their sin and participate with any kind of evil or anything like that. He was with them to change them. In fact, the Bible teaches us in verse 12, when Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick," what is he saying there? If you don't realize that you are sick, you're not going to the doctor. If you don't understand that these symptoms could be X, Y, and Z, you're not going to go get help. And sometimes, even if you do see these symptoms, you can be stubborn and still not reach out for help. And Jesus here is saying that he is that doctor. And these people who were sinners realized who they were, and he came to help them with their problem. That's what he was doing here. He said, "I didn't come to call the self-righteous." Why? Because they're not going to go to the doctor. They're not going to seek help from Jesus because they don't see the fact that they're sinners. But a person who sees and realizes that he or she is a sinner, they're going to come to Jesus for help. And Jesus' message is not come as you are and stay as you are. Jesus' message is repentance or change ultimately. You know, this week is kind of a scary thing for a dad. I pulled a tick off of my son last week. And I thought, okay, been there for several days. You know, he was out of town visiting and all right, we'll see. Let's just watch for the symptoms. Well, all the symptoms for Lyme's disease just start popping up within the next few days. And I said, you know what? Time to go to the doctor. And sure enough, that's probably what it is. Medicine's doing great. Thankfully, we live in a day and age where we could treat so many things with some of the most simplest medicines, right? My prayers as a father were answered because in one sense, it kind of terrified me. But you know, there are a lot of people in this world, they think they're just because they're good people and they're nice to their neighbor that they don't need Jesus. But the truth is, it doesn't matter who we are. We all need Jesus because we all have a sin problem. And Jesus here is saying that ultimately when he came to this earth, this wasn't some accident why God came. There was an eternal plan. As you see the kind of Old Testament scriptures unfold, that it's ultimately because of our sin problem, there's somebody coming to redeem us from our sin. Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. And in the ultimate fulfillment of those prophecies had to do with not just his sinless life, but being nailed to a cross. And as a result of that, those who see their sin problem. You know, James 1, for instance, talks about how the Bible is like a mirror. And one of the things we do for a mirror is we examine how we look physically, right? If our hair is out of place or whatever, right? If there's dirt on our face, the mirror reveals that to us to make those corrections. But the Bible is our mirror. It exposes what we do wrong. And one thing I've noticed as a student of the Scriptures, the more we study the Bible, actually, the more we realize just how big of a sinners we all are. In fact, the more we learn about Scripture, the more we know about the Scriptures, the more we realize that even though we may be a Christian who tries to do God's will, we still always fall short. And that's why God came, though. God came ultimately to help us with that sin problem. He came to buy us out of our sin problem. He came to redeem us from our sins through the cross. If you're here this morning and you realize this is why Jesus ultimately came, and you've yet to decide to become one of his followers, and you have yet to decide that this gift of salvation that he gives is something that you haven't taken advantage of, you can do that today. If you're a person who's not a Christian, but you know that Jesus is the Son of God, and you know that he's the Christ, and you know that he came ultimately to die as a sacrifice for our sins, but you also know it wasn't just him dying, it was also him rising from the dead 3 days later, so that one day we'll all rise from the dead and we have what we call the hope of life to come, eternal life. And you are thoroughly convinced of that, you can make a decision today that from this day forward, I want to follow Jesus. And it's not just believing who he was and is, but it's also a decision to be one of his disciples. What does that mean? To be a learner, to be a student of him, and to make a decision, in other words, to repent of sin. Repentance is, and that this context is the idea of an overall change in direction of my life, that from this day forward, I want to do what Jesus wants me to do. If you're willing to do that, you can confess before us that you believe Jesus to be the Son of God. And from that confession, as the Bible teaches us, we'll baptize you. And as Romans 6 talks about, that it's at that moment that we rise to walk in a newness of life, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Maybe as a Christian, though, you have done that, but you maybe need prayers or whatever. When we think about the grand theme of why did God become a man, I pray that it will make a change in your life if you are a Christian. And maybe that's in a public manner. Whatever need that you have, though, this morning, if you need to respond to the invitation, why don't you come?